You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I'm going to tell you a story. A family of four was walking, taking a nice walk. It was a beautiful day, maybe like today is for us. And they had just left an assembly of believers where they had been worshiping and praying together. An assembly much like this one. The little five-year-old boy ran ahead of his family, and he said, "Dad, you want to race?" He just was, you know, playing around, and the nine-year-old sister kind of rolled her eyes and just kind of walked beside her mom, trying to imitate her mom's beauty and maturity and grace. It was just a good day for them to be together as a family. It was a good day for them to rest together and worship together, and they were looking forward to a meal together when they got home. As they walked, a group of men approached the family, and the leader of the group of men was obviously some sort of religious leader, and he pulled out a letter, and he showed it to the father and the mother, and the conversation started to get really heated and tense, and the woman, the mother, began to cry, and the group of men began to bind the hands of the father behind him and to lead them away, and at this point, the kids are crying too, and they're like, "Where are you taking our daddy?" And the man was very calm at that point, and he said, "Look, everything's going to be okay," even though he knew that that might not be true. And he said, "I'll be back soon, kids, and I'll see you again soon," even though he knew that that might not be true. The man was led away to prison, and the religious leader who had arrested him told him that he must denounce the God he believes in or he would be severely punished. The man said he could not deny his God, and so the religious leader who had him arrested had the man beaten and then put in prison. And this routine went on for days and days and weeks, and yet the man never denied the one in whom he believed. And so the man, the father, was accused of blasphemy, which is punishable by death. And when time came to cast the votes before the religious council about this man's sentencing, would he be sentenced to death? The religious leader who had arrested him was the first to cast the vote for this man's execution. And this man, 2 days later, was executed, and his kids were left fatherless, and his wife was left without a husband in a society where it was very, very difficult for a woman to provide for her family on her own. The religious leader who had initiated the man's arrest and his imprisonment, his beating, his torture, his execution, had done this to countless other men and women. He was personally and zealously and furiously and violently committed to stamping out faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and he had given his life to it. You would call this man in today's vernacular a monster in his persecution and destruction of lives and families. The interesting thing about it, though, is that same religious leader, a number of years later, would be used of God to write down more than half of the New Testament. That same religious leader would write down and be used of God this lofty exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we call the book of Romans. That religious leader would be arguably the greatest missionary for Jesus Christ in the history of the church, the greatest advocate for the expansion of the church of Jesus Christ in the history of the church. And the Apostle Paul, that religious leader, would one day also be imprisoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he would one day be tortured and beaten repeatedly for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he'd one day be put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. How do you account for that? I mean, how do you reconcile that? That the most vicious opponent of Jesus Christ of Nazareth would become his number one advocate. How do you account for that? Paul, in his letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy that we've been studying for the past couple of weeks as a church, kind of gives some insight into this. And what he begins to say in 1 Timothy is what accounts for his 180-degree life change is, and I know this is going to come as a surprise to most of you who have been involved in Providence, but you know what accounts for it? Wait for it. The gospel. the gospel? What caused a hater of Jesus to become a lover of Jesus? It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus. Jesus caused that in this man's life. I'm going to give you a quick background on 1 Timothy, if you haven't been here the past couple of weeks. 1 Timothy is a letter written by an aging Paul to a young man named Timothy who's a pastor in a church called Ephesus. And the purpose of the letter is just to help Timothy understand what the church is supposed to be. What is a local church? How does it work? And the church is called the family or the household of God. He calls it that in chapter 3. And there's norms, just like any family, there's norms in how the family of God is supposed to work. And he's kind of spelling it out for Timothy. And for the family or the household of God, the gospel, which is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is to be at the center of the life and relationships and the doctrine of the church. And so we've discovered that the church needs the gospel. But right away in 1 Timothy, you see that Timothy is faced with all these false teachers, these guys that were teaching false doctrine that sort of attacked the gospel and did damage to the gospel. And so Paul encourages Timothy to guard the gospel, to protect it. And so not only does the church need the gospel, but the gospel needs the church, because the church guards the gospel. The gospel has been entrusted to the church, and the church is called to protect it, meaning uphold it and protect it against all that would come against it. Why is this so important? What's the big deal about guarding the gospel? Here's why. The church has to guard the gospel because the gospel is the only solution to the world's greatest problem. As Christians, we believe the world's greatest problem, at the root of all other problems, is something called sin. And all sin is going our own way instead of God's way, or trying to be our own God, or worshiping false gods. And sin is our greatest enemy, and it leads to our other great enemy, which is death. And only the gospel has an answer for sin and for death. And so to convince us of this in this passage that Bev just read, Paul is going to kind of let us in into his own story, into his own experience of the gospel. And he's going to say, you know, we need to guard the gospel. We need to believe that it's true. And here's why. Because it's the only answer for sin, and I ought to know because I'm the worst sinner that there is. Twice in this passage, he says, I am the foremost sinner, meaning I'm the chief sinner, meaning when it comes to sin, I'm the head honcho. There's nobody that does it like I do it. I am the worst sinner. It says it twice in this passage. Now, this has caused problems for commentators over the years, because they're like, what am I supposed to do with that? It's the Apostle Paul writing, calls himself the worst sinner here. Is he just kind of being falsely humble? Is he, you know, is he exaggerating? How am I supposed to take this? Yeah, Paul, you're the greatest missionary that the church has ever known. When I think of sinner, I think of you. You're obviously the worst one. Never mind Nero or Hitler or Osama bin Laden or Charles Manson. Those guys are lightweights, because Paul is the worst of sinners. And yet Paul is being genuine. Paul is not exaggerating. Paul has looked into his past, and then he's looked into the depths of his heart, and his assessment is, I am the worst sinner. And then he's going to say some things to us about the gospel. And so we're going to take some advice over the next few minutes from the worst sinner out there. All right? We usually like our advice from the best, the ones that have their ducks in a row and their life in order, but this is the worst sinner. And in order to instruct us about the gospel, the worst sinner is going to say two things. He's going to say, first, look at my life. In other words, the gospel has an experiential or an existential component to it. And then he's going to say, "Look, listen to my message." The worst sinner says, listen to my message, because the gospel has a doctrinal component to it. All right? All right, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you have a Bible, turn there. It's right towards the end of the Bible. It's right after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy. The worst sinner is going to say to us, look at my life. And this is the experiential or existential component of the gospel. And Paul is going to say, my life points to the power of the gospel. Look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Paul says, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So Paul is talking about his former life, and he says, I was a blasphemer. And what he means is, I sinned against Jesus with my mouth, with my words. I spoke out against Jesus. And not only that, he says in Acts 26, he says, I also tried to force others to blaspheme. Not only am I speaking out against Jesus, I'm trying to get others to do the same, to speak heinous words against Jesus, blasphemy. But he also said, I was a persecutor, meaning I also sinned against Jesus with my words, with my deeds. This is his testimony in Acts 26, or Acts 22. He says, I persecuted this way, the way of Jesus, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And then lastly, he says, I was an insolent opponent. This word deals with sort of the heart motivation that was going on with Paul. And he kind of gives us a progression. I sinned against Jesus with my mouth. I sinned against Jesus with my words and my deeds. But this is the underlying motivation. And he uses this word, insolent opponent. And it's difficult to translate this word into one word in English. So my Bible says insolent opponent. Other translations say violent aggressor. It's the word hubristis. And what it means, it's the word we get our word hubris from. And it means pride. It means arrogance. Paul saw himself as supremely good, as better than others. He kept the law flawlessly. He went to church all the time. He prayed all the time. He was a Bible study leader. He was a religious moralist. And he looked down on others because of that. And one way to translate this word is the word trampler. Because of his thought of superiority over others, he trampled on others. I like what John Stott says about this. John Stott says, hubris here is a mixture of arrogance and insolence, a rudeness, which finds satisfaction in insulting and in humiliating other people. When I was thinking about this word this week, I couldn't help but think about the movie Schindler's List, which if you haven't seen this movie, maybe you should see it. It'll be a movie you only want to see one time. But I kept thinking about the character played by Ralph Fiennes in this movie. And Schindler's List ruined Ralph Fiennes for me. Okay, I can't see him in anything else again because he was so terrible in this movie. He was the commandant of a Nazi concentration camp in this movie. And not only did he see himself as better than the Jews who were brought to his concentration camp, but he toyed with them. He humiliated them. He messed with them mentally, physically, before he killed them. That's hubristus. The worst kind of evil is the person who is evil, but who thinks they're good, who thinks they're better than everybody else, and they trample on others. And this is the kind of arrogant self-righteousness that it was at the bottom of who Paul was. It was the driving force in his persecution and his blasphemy against Jesus. Hubristus. But then you know the story, or maybe you don't, but Paul had an encounter with Jesus on his road to Damascus to put Christians in prison in Damascus. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 9. You can read his account of it in Acts 22 and Acts 26. It's a wonderful account. Just want to read a couple of verses from Acts chapter 9 about his encounter with Jesus. Listen to what happens after he met Jesus, the one whom he was persecuting. It says, immediately something like scales fell from Paul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking some food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, in the city where he had gone to arrest and kill Christians. He's hanging out with the disciples of Jesus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who had made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? It's amazing. Immediately, Paul's life changed. Why? Because he had met Jesus and he had been converted. And to be converted means we're changed, we're transformed. It means we're headed in a new direction, we have a whole new motivation, and we worship a whole new God. Paul had been using his words and his actions to persecute Jesus. Now he was using his word and his actions to give his life to proclaiming Jesus. Paul had arrogantly insulted and killed Christians, and yet now he was humbling himself under Jesus for the rest of his life to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Paul's life demonstrates the power of the gospel to totally transform. And so for us that are Christians, we've got to ask ourselves this. Does my life point to the power of the gospel? In other words, is it obvious that my affections have changed, that which I love? What do people see me give myself to? My time, my energy, my passion, my effort. Is it obvious who my God is, the one I worship? Jesus converts us. He changes us. He transforms us. And so in an ongoing way, our lives ought to be characterized by humility, not arrogance. By gentleness, not rudeness and brashness. By faith, not cynicism. By joy, not complaining. By empathy for others, not judgment upon them, where we trample them in our thoughts. The greatest apologetic for the power of the gospel is a changed life, right? In other words, the greatest defense that the gospel is real and is powerful is a changed life. Not that we're perfect, but that it's obvious that we're headed in a new direction with a new motivation and we're worshiping a new God. Okay? Paul also says this about his life. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, my life points to a pattern of how the gospel works in someone's life. Look again at verse 13, about midway through the verse. He says, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He's going to use this term a couple times in this passage, I received mercy. He always talks about what he's getting, what he's receiving, grace, mercy, things that are being entrusted to him, not things that he's going out and getting, things that are being given to him. And he says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. How does God dole out grace towards sinners here? He's not like a heavenly bean counter going, all right, like two measures of grace for you, all right, five measures of grace for you. The image here is one of overflowing. It's like God is pouring a glass of wine for you, and the wine is his grace. And he's pouring it for you, and the glass is sitting on the table, and now the glass is a quarter full, now half full, now three quarters full, and you're like, all right, God, that's enough. Thank you. Thank you for your graciousness toward me. And he's like, no way, man, I'm going to keep pouring. And he's pouring, and it overflows, and it's all over the table at this point, and you're like, God, thank you. That's plenty. That's enough. And he goes, what are you talking about? My grace for you overflows infinitely, and I will keep pouring my grace out toward you. Do you see why God's grace and Paul's understanding of it was so transformative in his life? When we think about the grace of God, it ought to be like oozing out of our pores, because God is not stingy with his grace. It overflows toward us in Christ. Look at verse 16. The grace and the mercy of God are not only the only things that are infinite. His patience is infinite too. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason. Again, I received mercy. That in me, as the foremost, meaning as the worst sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. Meaning I'm a pattern. Literally, he means I'm the prototype of how this works. I'm the pattern, the prototype, the example of those who are to believe in him for eternal life. What Paul is saying is, I'm the prototype, the pattern of the patience of Jesus toward sinners. And here's the cool thing. Because Paul's the worst, that makes him the best. Right? He was a bully. He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. Hubristus. He's the worst. But that makes him the best example of the patience of God toward sinners. There's nobody that's a better example of it than the Apostle Paul. How does the gospel work? God pours out his mercy and his grace on us infinitely, and he is infinitely patient towards those who are even opposed to him so that they might come to believe in him. And Paul says, I am the pattern of that. I'm the example. Look at my life. So for us that are Christians, we have to ask ourselves this. Are there people in our life who we've just kind of written off as outside of the reach of God's grace? Maybe there's people in our lives that we're friends with, or they're in our family, we work with them, and we just kind of think, you know what? They're so far from God, they're so disinterested from God, there's no way that God's grace could ever reach them and transform them. I had a friend when I was in college, guy who was funny, he was quick-witted, He was smart. He was outspoken. He had really strong opinions. He's the kind of guy you'd like to be around. He was kind of the life of the party. And because of all those things, he was kind of intimidating to me, but he was my friend. And he was, best I could tell, he was not interested in God at all, far from God. And I was not interested in being the person in his life that introduced him to the things of God, because I was honestly intimidated by him. And so instead of praying for him regularly, instead of pursuing him with the things of God, I just kind of wrote him off. And I just kind of was his friend in other ways. And I just kind of kept it on the superficial with him. Talked about school, talked about sports, talked about girls, stuff like that. But we never talked about the things of God. 2 years went by, and we were getting ready to graduate. And I felt this sense that I need to talk to my friend about the thing that supposedly is the most important thing in my life, Jesus, that supposedly is transforming. And so I was so bothered by that. We went out to dinner one night and I just told him what I believe about Jesus. You know what? It was kind of a letdown because it just kind of felt like an afterthought. It's kind of like, oh, okay. It's good to know that about you. You know? And it was like, I was just kind of getting something off my chest rather than sharing something, the gospel that had transformed my life radically. You know what I mean? We're supposed to guard the gospel as the church, but we're not supposed to hide the gospel, right? We guard its purity and its clarity, but we don't hide it. I treated my friend like he was outside of the reach of God's grace, and I just wrote him off. But according to what we've just read, no one is outside of the reach of God's grace. Paul's life is a pattern of the patience of Jesus, even toward one who opposed Jesus. All right, that's Paul's life. Let's look for a second at Paul's message. The worst sinner in verse 15 says, listen to my message. Look at verse 15. This is so concise, and yet so much is in there. This is the doctrinal component of the gospel. Paul's life was the experiential. This is the doctrinal. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and it's deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost, of who I am the worst. So it's a saying or a slogan that was probably going around the early church. It was probably taken from an ancient hymn or creed. It's kind of like a bumper sticker. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. And Paul says, hey, this is trustworthy. In other words, this is a faithful representation of God's message. You should believe this. You should listen to this. And what he's saying is, this is the gospel in a nutshell, and it should be at the center of the life of a church. Now, I want to go back to what Will talked about last week because I thought this was really helpful. And if you weren't here, see if I can explain it as good as he did. Imagine three concentric circles up here. There's one in the middle, there's a second one around it, and a third one around those two. At the center of the life of a church is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the central thing that we build our church and the church is built on. But the second circle is what we would say doctrinal truth that sort of unpack that and guard and protect what we mean by the gospel. And so what do we mean when we say Christ Jesus? What do we mean when we say he came into the world? What do we mean when we say saved? What do we mean when we say sinners? And so we need to build that out with doctrinal truths. The third circle is just sort of implications or commands or manifestations of the gospel. It's kind of like, in light of the gospel, what does it look like in the way we live our lives? As Christians and as the church, we're supposed to live from the inside out rather than from the outside in, meaning we start with the gospel. Because if we start with just the commands and the implications of the gospel, then we all just become moralists. We're just doing what we think to be the right things, but we have no idea what's at the center of that and what empowers that, and we lose the gospel. Okay? Paul is saying, in a nutshell, the gospel is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what we keep at the center. Now, I want to take 3 minutes. I think I can do it in 3 minutes. And I want to just give you three things that are in that second circle, this doctrinal truth about Jesus. Okay, what do we mean? What's caught up in that little nugget, that little saying that Paul says? Okay, and I don't want you to get intimidated by the word doctrine. All that doctrine is what we say about what the Bible says. And all of us do doctrine just very casually in our lives. If you say God loves you, if you say God is with us, you're making a doctrinal statement. And I want you to catch three little doctrinal thoughts that are in this, either explicit in or implicit in verse 15, this saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here's the first thing. We have to insist on these because these guard, these protect what's at the center, which is the gospel. And the first is, Christ Jesus is the preexistent Son of God. He is the preexistent Son of God, meaning he is not created. He came into the world to save sinners. He is not created. He is eternal. There never was a time in which he was not. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. Why is it important that we insist upon this? Because in the gospel, we have to protect the eternal deity of Christ Jesus. And so any teaching, any doctrine that disagrees with that, we have to reject as false. So when you're at home and eating dinner sometime next week, and it's the Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, or it's the Mormons at your door, you can have a nice conversation with them, but you need to know that fundamentally, from the very beginning, you have a disagreement with them about the nature of Christ Jesus because they do not believe in the eternal deity of Christ Jesus. He's the preexistent Son of God. Here's the second thing. Even though he is eternal, he came into the world, it says, meaning he was born. So the second thing we believe about Jesus is the incarnation. He was born as a baby. Now, we don't only believe in the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus, right? Like Ricky Bobby. We also believe he grew up. So we don't believe he was just a baby, but we believe he entered the world as a baby. In other words, he became a human being. He became a man. Why is that? So he's 100% God, eternal Son of God, but he's also 100% man or human being. In Jesus, you have one person who exists eternally with two natures, God and man. I can't wrap my mind around that, but that's who we have in Christ. Why is it important that we hold to the incarnation, meaning he took on flesh, he became a person? Well, the reason is because Christ Jesus came into the world not just to save your soul. He came to save also your body. He came to save you as a whole person. He had to become a human being in order to fully and wholly save human beings. The reason this is important is that any teaching that is hyper-spiritual, meaning any teaching that emphasizes the spiritual as good and the physical as evil, or tries to divorce the spiritual from the physical, needs to be rejected. Jesus' incarnation reminds us of that. Here's the last thing. He came into the world to save sinners. So we believe in what's called the substitutionary atonement, which sounds really impressive if you can throw those two words around at a party. We believe in the substitutionary atonement. Here's what we mean by that. Jesus, when he died on the cross, died as a substitute. Like he went in our place when we were supposed to die, and he atoned for our sins, meaning we owed a debt for sin that needed to be paid, and he paid our death penalty himself. He atoned for our sin. He satisfied God's justice, God's mercy, or God's wrath against our sin. He substituted in our place. Now, why is this important that we hold to this? Well, because Jesus' death actually accomplished something in and of itself, objectively. Meaning, not just subjectively. It didn't just happen to make us feel a certain way. Something actually happened objectively, transactionally, when Jesus died on the cross. And so any teaching that says something like, well, the reason Jesus died on the cross was to show us that God loves us so that we would in turn love God back. Well, that's not the reason Jesus died on the cross. Or a teaching that says, well, the reason Jesus died on the cross was to show us an example of sacrificial love so that we would love others sacrificially and live our lives like by the golden rule, man. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Well, it was an example of sacrificial love, and we can learn from it. But fundamentally, that's not why Jesus died. Fundamentally, why Jesus died was to substitute himself in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. The gospel is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Doctrinally, though, we believe that it means the pre-existent Son of God became a man and died in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. So it's the beautiful nugget of the gospel developed doctrinally so that we might protect what we mean when we say that. And what Paul does, and I love how he ends, verse 15, he personalizes the gospel. He personalizes the work of Jesus because for Paul, doctrine is not cold. It's not impersonal. It's this warm, rich, life-giving part of his life. It's deeply personal to him. And so what he says is, Jesus came to save sinners of whom I am the worst, of whom I am the foremost. And Paul is saying, Jesus didn't just come to save sinners generally out there. He's saying, Jesus came to save sinners, me. In particular, and I'm the worst. Not only from my past, he's saying, but also from my present. If you read Romans 7, Paul seems to say that left to myself, even now, I will rebel against God. I will rebel against his ways, and so I need Jesus to save me, not just from my past. I need him to save me from my present. Jesus has saved me. Jesus is saving me. If we're honest with ourselves, this is where the gospel offends the sensibilities of our culture. This is where the gospel is offensive, because in our culture, we don't like to think of ourselves as somebody that needs to be saved, rescued, because we like to think, well, for the most part, I have it all together. The gospel says Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, not to improve them, not to give them good moral advice so that they could live better lives. He brings about total rescue of the total person. He does for us what we couldn't do, which is reconcile us to God. John Newton, in his famous hymn, wrote this lyric. Most of you know it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when I sing that sometimes, I'm kind of like, wretch? I don't like to think of myself as a wretch, man. Some modern interpretations of the hymn have changed it to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me. In other words, some are offended by the idea that we desperately need a Savior, that we desperately need total rescue. I like what Brian Abel Reagan says. He says, grace is amazing because it saves wretches, not because it puts a final polish on nice people. That's what grace is. How does this work? How does the gospel work? Jesus became the worst so that in him, you and I might become the best. Right? Says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus became sin, which is the worst, so that in him, you and I might become the righteousness of God, which is the best. It's this wonderful swap. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness so that we have the righteousness of God. Paul, the worst of sinners, said, hey, look at my life. I'm evidence that the gospel has power to transform. Like the meanest snake out there who hates Jesus, the gospel can transform him. And he says, look at my life, because my life is a pattern of Jesus' long-suffering, his patience toward those who are even against him. And then Paul, the worst sinner, says, listen to my message. It's got such doctrinal beauty and depth to it that God, the Son, the pre-incarnate, pre-existent Son of God, became a man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and then rose from the dead to conquer death once and for all. That's the message of the gospel. And you know how Paul ends? It's kind of weird, actually. Well, it shouldn't be weird, but if you read this letter the first time, it's like all of a sudden he just breaks out into worship in verse 17. He says all this stuff, and then he says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Paul can't think about his own story without worshiping. Paul can't think about the beauty of the gospel, the doctrinal truth of the gospel, without worshiping. And so how about you and me? When we think about our story, does it cause us to worship? When you think about what Jesus has done in the gospel, does it cause you to worship? Good doctrine actually leads to worship, always. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.